in the previous sermon on last week, Ezra chapter 8, Pastor Tim gleaned four characteristics of the leaders there for us. He said that they were servant leaders, and that's accurate. They were servants who were leaders. They were humbly submitted to the Lord. They practiced integrity, and they displayed faith, especially in leading worship. And as we finish up Ezra in chapters 9 and 10, I would like for you to be alert for those characteristics. And you'll see them in Ezra's actions, and when we get into Nehemiah, you'll see the same characteristics displayed. And we're going to cover chapter 9 today, chapter 10 next week. And then Ezra ends rather abruptly, but we'll pick up with Nehemiah after that. These two chapters are specifically about Ezra's response to serious sin in the community of God, God's people in Judah. Within 80 years of the end of the exile, they had already returned to the sins of their forefathers, the same kinds of sins that brought about the destruction of Israel and brought the exile on them. And Ezra's response to this sin gives us a good example of how to respond to sin, whether it be in the church or in the community, in our family, or maybe our own sin. So let's read from the beginning of chapter 9. We'll read the first five verses. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and they have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening service. Evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord, my God, and prayed." We'll get into the prayer in a moment, but first, that very first phrase, "after these things." Well, it's pretty simple. It refers back to the previous chapter. When Ezra, at this point, we reckon he had been back in Jerusalem about 4.5 months. And during that time, he had taken care of all of the treasure that they brought back from Babylon, all the silver and gold and things from the temple. And he had checked them in to the temple in Babylon. And they did that very officially. They made records and remember we talked about integrity? They took care of it well. And he probably had gone around the area and talked to the different leaders, checking in, seeing what's going on. He may have spent some time teaching the Bible, teaching the Torah, because that's really what he went there for. We don't know for sure if he did in that 4 months, but it's pretty likely from what we read about Ezra that every chance he got, he was teaching God's word. So that's what was going on in that 4.5 months. And then these leaders come to him with bad news. Some of the local leaders from Jerusalem come to, and maybe some of the ones that he had brought back with him, and they said, "There's a pattern of severe sin in the community, and many of the officials, priests, and Levites are among the guilty." apparently many of those who had previously returned, maybe some of those that never left, had taken wives from the pagan people groups around them. Therefore, bringing into their home worship of other gods. The very thing that God had warned Israel about from the beginning. Now we need to think about, we need to be clear about why this intermarriage was sinful and why it was so serious. It was not about genetics. It was not about ethnicity. It was about keeping the faithfulness of Yahweh intact. The faithfulness to Yahweh. Keep it intact. God's commands to Israel about all this was very, very clear since Moses. I want to read some from Exodus chapter 34, where it's very explicit, God's commands on this topic. Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, and this was given to Moses, so Moses was speaking to them. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you to eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same thing. Is there anything about that that's hard to understand? It's pretty clear. He says it's repeated again in Deuteronomy, right before they went into Israel and Moses was repeating the law. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy says very similar words. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It's clear. It's very clear what God commanded Israel to do and not do. And what was so tragic about this news coming to Ezra, it is the very pattern of unfaithfulness that brought Israel into trouble. It's why God sent the Assyrian army and the Babylon army and destroyed their nation and carried them off into exile. And then only 80 years after the exile ended, the same sin is happening. And the leaders are involved. Even the priests and the Levites are involved. The returnees were repeating this deadly sin. It's no wonder Ezra tore his clothes and pulled his hair out. He was appalled. Now, we need to see how he dealt with that. But first, let me, and this is against what my preaching professor said, okay? He said, don't try to do two sermons. But I just need to take this little excursus here because this kind of scripture has been misunderstood, misapplied to promote racism in our country. And you can see pretty easily where it, how it would, right? Do not intermarry. But listen to me, this is not about genetics. It's not about the color of skin. It's not about national origin. It is about the belief system. Those Canaanites, well, first of all, I have an order here and I better stick to it, okay? First of all, are there any of us that are pure nationally, ethnically? There's no such thing as a pure blood American, okay? Get over it. We're immigrants. We're a mix. Right? I mean, very few of us have any purity in our DNA. Even the people we refer to as Native Americans came from somewhere else. You know, I mean, so we can't really use that. We're under a different covenant than was Israel in that time. We are no longer under the covenant of Moses, right? We're under a different covenant. And so those Mosaic laws do apply, but they don't automatically carry over into the New Testament era. And we've talked about how to sort that out. Can't go deeply into that today. Thirdly, and this is the most important, the prohibition for Israel against intermarriage with those ites was totally because those pagan nations had long been enemies of Yahweh, and God knew if you start rubbing shoulders with them, you're going to take up their practices. It will happen. And the kind of practices we're talking about is burning your own babies for sacrifice to your gods. Temple prostitution. They were enemies of Yahweh. And there was no room for compromise. That's what God's law was about. It just cannot be taken and carried over to our day in America and say, you can't intermarry with people of a different skin color. That's just foolishness. Have we got that sorted out so we can get to the main message? I know I'm preaching at you, but I'm telling you, this kind of scripture has been misused, and we just ought not put up with it. But let's get back to the main problem. Where was I? Can we apply anything about partnership on that? I mean, since I've opened that door, there is an application. In the New Testament, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? The principle there in the New Testament is that do not partner yourself in marriage, and I would say even in business, with a person who's not following the Lord. We call it unequally yoked. Now, I know there's some success stories. I know there are people here that could tell a story about their missionary dating, you know, and that they did marry someone outside the faith and it worked out and the person came to the Lord. And that is wonderful. But the principle is still a good principle, right? Don't yoke yourself, don't tie yourself to an unbeliever if you intend to follow the Lord. Now, let's get back to what to do when we find sin in the camp. How do we deal with sin? How do we respond to a pattern of sin? What did Ezra do? Look back at verse 3. He said, "When I heard this, I heard about that sin, our own people, I tore my tunic my cloak, pulled hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Appalled. He was heartbroken. He was grieved by the sin of the people, the very kind of sin that had brought disaster upon the nation. Church, our sin should grieve us. It should drive us to mourn our condition. If we are not grieved by our own sin or sin in the church or even in the nation, then we're walking too close to it. Do you understand? If it's not grieving us, we're too close to it. It's too common. We might be participating. Sin ought to be grieving us, driving us to our knees. Mourning is the right response. Ezra's grief drove him to his knees and he prayed. His prayer began with confession of the sin of the people. I think it's pretty cool to point out that Ezra did not insist on his own innocence, even though he wasn't guilty of this particular crime. He interceded and confessed on behalf of the community. Just like he did, we have to name it. We have to name the sin, call it what it is, and admit the guilt. I'm not going to tell you to tear your clothes and pull out your hair. I think we can classify that as a Middle Eastern cultural response. The clothes tearing and the hair pulling are legitimate ways to express sorrow. That doesn't mean we have to take up that particular expression. Notice in verse 4 that the people who were serious about obeying God's word gathered around Ezra. There he is sitting. I don't know if he was sitting in the dirt or in the temple, but he's sitting. His hair is messed up, his clothes are torn, and I would say the elders gathered around him. They gathered around him. I think they did that because they wanted to share in the grief, and I think they wanted to support Ezra. I think the leaders came around him because they knew it was going to be up to him to lead them out of this, and they wanted to support him. And I want to tell you, as a pastor, that looks pretty good. The elders coming around and saying, we're here and we're ready. He sat on the ground appalled until the evening sacrifice. He did not eat. He fasted. This kind of fast is not, it's not really a planned fast. It's just the grief was so intense that food did not matter. And I tell you, we need to be able to put our personal needs aside and listen to God. But now let's look at his prayer. And it's a sweet prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. I think that he went out into public. It says at the time of evening sacrifice, I think that he went out into the courtyard where the sacrifice would be made, and he fell on his knees with his hands spread out to the Lord, open to the Lord. I think he wanted to be heard by the people, and I think he wanted them to participate in the confession of the sin. Let's read from verse 6. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, The Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place, a foothold in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? We have forsaken the commands. The commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their son, your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved, and we have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. A prayer of confession. I believe that this must come from Ezra's own writing. It's one of the commentaries is probably taken from his memoirs and copied over into this book. And the main point, obviously, is confession. It is central to the prayer. It's central to the record of the prayer. The middle sentences, like around verse 10 and 11, specifically about confession. That means to name the sin and admit guilt before God. Backing up to the beginning of the prayer, again, I would point out that Ezra did not claim his individual innocence. He said, God, it wasn't me. He didn't say, God, it wasn't me, but those other people. He said, we, the nation, our people, we have sinned. And because of it, we've been subjected to sword and captivity and humiliation. But God has given us reprieve. He's opened a door of relief. He has sent a remnant of us back home to rebuild the city and the temple. We have a terrific opportunity here and now, he said, to be God's people. We're experiencing God's kindness and his protection. He has given us work to do for his kingdom. Even though our sin is great and we're still under the rule of foreign kings, God has not forgotten us. He has not abandoned us. He still loves us. He still protects us. He still wants to work through us. And then we get to that central part of the prayer. And it's a common technique in biblical writing, especially the poetry and prayer parts where they kind of build up to the main point. It's in the middle and then it fades away in the same measure. And that's where verse 10 and 11 are. All we can do, he says, all we can do right now is confess our sin. our rebellion against your holy commands, for we have forsaken your commands. Church, if we do not reach this point in our own experience, we will never effectively deal with our sin. In fact, I don't think we will ever really receive the salvation of the Lord until we get to a point of sorrow about our own sin. And we know we're still human. Even though we're believers and followers of Christ, sometimes we fall into serious patterns of sin. And if we don't get to that point of grief, we're never going to deal with it adequately. That applies to us individually. It applies to us in our families and communities. The need for confession also applies to the collective church. To be able to say, God, we have disobeyed. We've been on the wrong track. We're going wrong, and we need help to get back right. But look at what he prayed next. In verse 13, he began to rehearse the goodness of God. Our condition, he said, is the result of our evil deeds, but God, your punishment is even less than we deserve. We are so thankful for your grace and your mercy. Because of God's great love, he has restored a remnant of the people to Jerusalem and Judah. Oh, church, we cannot forget the mercy of the Lord. We cannot forget his grace. This story is our story. We know we sin. We're born with a sin nature. We all disobey God. And when we find ourselves living in a pattern of sin, we must confess and rely on the grace of God. In verse 14, Ezra began to say, now what? What do we do now? Shall we continue in our sin and be condemned? He knew where the pattern was going. Keep this up, and the remnant will be destroyed. And then in verse 15, he concludes with stating again the nature of God and the condition of men. God is holy, we are corrupt. We do not deserve your presence, Lord, but we need you. We need you, holy God, to redeem us. Let me just read 15 again. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Again, church, Ezra's confession of the national sin is an example for us to follow. Let us recognize our sin and confess it, and now we can go to Jesus with it. We can go to the foot of the cross and lay it out because he has already paid the debt. He has paid the debt. We do not need to carry that sin with us. Do you hear me? Don't carry it with you. Confess it, repent, and get rid of it. There's no need for us to go on in the bondage of sin. Now, chapter 9 is half of how to deal with sin, how to respond to sin. The next part, the repentance part, the action plan, is in chapter 10. I've already preached two sermons. I won't preach the third this morning. We'll do that next Sunday, okay? Chapter 10. It's good. It just shows us how to repent, how to make a plan of action. And that is equally important. Now, church, this feels uncomfortable to me. It feels out of character to preach about sin, and it's pretty heavy. I'm not preaching it because I think there's something going on here. You hear me? We're just going through Ezra. That's the word. But if there's something that you need to deal with, would you? We would like to help you if you, and most of us do need help with it. And when we get up to sing in a minute, if you want prayer, come on. And I know that you may not want to do that publicly, so get a hold of somebody you trust, one of the leaders here, or somebody you trust, and say, I need help. I need to get this done. I need to take care of it, get rid of it, get past it, so that I can enjoy the land of the Lord. All right? Come, music team. We will sing together.